Genesis 31 in your Bible. That's the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning. Last week in our sermon series from Genesis, we saw how God provided for Jacob in a very conspicuous way. In other words, a way that showed clearly that he was the one that was doing it. And by this and other examples, God showed his faithfulness in providing for his church. Through the ages, our enemies have often predicted the demise of the church. But still, the church continues generation after generation. It resurges again and again, even when it is brought to conditions of great weakness through God's chastening hand. God continues to provide for her in every age, and she continues to resurge again and again. The biggest resurgence is yet to be seen, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and when all things will be brought under the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But until then, we can be confident that the Lord will provide for us and sustain us, the thing that we saw last week. You remember how we saw that Jacob was in Haran, where he had served for 14 years under the oppressive hand of Laban, but was still penniless. Yes, this was the price that Laban had charged him for his daughters as wives, only one of which Jacob had asked for. Remember that Laban had cheated him, deceived him, so that he had to work an extra 7 years for the wife that he wanted to have. It was an extremely exorbitant price, or the bride price that they had in those days. The expected thing, too, in those days would have been for a wealthy man like Laban, especially when he had been prospered by the labors of Jacob, to send him away after his 14 years of service with many rich gifts, and also to give a portion of the inheritance to his daughters for them to have as a dowry, even to return the entire bride price for a man that had means and that had prospered greatly as he had. Wealthy fathers ordinarily endowed their daughters in this way so that they would have provision if something were to happen to their husbands. He had treated his daughters more as one would have treated slaves in those days and sold them for profit. And so Jacob, having no means to take his large family on the journey to Canaan, was forced to work for Laban another 6 years, 20 years altogether, because he wanted to go home, but he didn't have any means to provide for his very large family that he had after this 14 years of serving Laban. To make sure that there could be no misunderstanding, Jacob made an outrageous offer to Laban, believing that God would provide for him. He offered that after the removal of all the speckled and spotted animals from Laban's flocks, and the brown among the sheep, these being the rarest of all of the animals, that he would then receive as his wages only those speckled and spotted animals and the brown sheep that were born to the ones that did not have those characteristics. It was almost an impossible thing. Jacob was a shepherd. He knew well how these things work. And yet we saw how the Lord, obviously in a display of his hand, brought forth to Jacob these particular animals that were unlike the ones that bore them. And he became a very, very wealthy man. Today, we pick up the narrative at Genesis 31, verse 1, where we see the reaction of Laban and his sons to Jacob's prosperity. And where we see then Jacob responding at this time to God's call to go back to Canaan, which was the promised land, the land that had been given to Abraham and Isaac, also Jacob, and he'd just gone away for this time to acquire a wife and also to run away from his brother that he had grievously offended. He's going back, and we see how God protects Jacob at this time from harm so that he is able to indeed go back safely to Canaan as God had promised him. So last week, what we saw in particular was God's provision for his people, illustrated by the life of Jacob. And today what we see is God's protection of his people, as illustrated again by Jacob in his circumstances. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to read to you this marvelous passage of encouragement where Jacob and his family, remember, they represent the whole church because it was from Jacob and his family that the 12 tribes came, and from the 12 tribes, the kingdom of God and his righteous kingdom came, and from that righteous kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring salvation to all the world, and now we are the church of God trusting in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's look then and see how Jacob, who represents the whole church, is protected and provided for. We will begin in Genesis 31, verse 1. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth." And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock, and said to them, "I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before. But the Lord of my father has been with me, and you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, 'The speckled shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, 'The streaked shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it." Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp, and you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful what you speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents. But he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me." And he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction, the labor of my hands, and rebuked you last night." Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahudutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word, and now the preaching and exposition of this word that he has graciously revealed to us about the protection of his servants. I say that he graciously reveals it to us because he does this in a way that shows compassion for us when our faith is weak and yet undeveloped. He works with us, as we see in this passage, as a tender father, knowing our weakness and accommodating our weakness. So I want you to look, I want you to begin as we look at this passage with how we can see the Lord accommodates the yet undeveloped faith of Jacob. We see his consideration of Jacob's matter, of Jacob's weakness in the matter of calling him to go home, to return to Canaan. The first thing we see is that he gives him a renewed call in a plain, unmistakable way. You can see that in verse 3. There is a call and there is a promise. The Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you." Now, this is a great mercy for God to repeat the call, because Jacob already knew all along when he had gone to Haran that he was supposed to return to the promised land, the land that God had commanded Abraham, his grandfather, to go to. He knew this all along, and also the Lord had renewed this call again to Jacob when he was at Bethel. So all along the way, this was clear to him. But now, after 20 years in Haran, and after providing Jacob with more than he needed to return, the Lord renews the call, reminding Jacob that it is his will for him to return, and adding the encouragement that he will be with him. This is all Jacob needed to know. If God is with us, then God will take care of us. The Lord doesn't say of him, well, I already told him that he was supposed to go back to Canaan, so why do I need to tell him again? But you see, he comes to him and tells him over and over again so that there will be no mistake. It's a marvelous thing, the way God renews his call. You think about that, even with us, with the call of the gospel. God doesn't just come one time and we hear the gospel and that's the end of it. He has appointed that in the churches that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would be preached week after week, where men and women are continually called to come and enter into the righteous kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom that he purchased with his own blood, dying on the cross to atone for our sins. Again and again, we're told that through faith in him, we can have full forgiveness of sins. And we're told to come again and again. The Lord tells us to take the gospel into all the world, to preach it among all the nations. And you see, this is his mercy. He doesn't just say it one time and leave it at that. But we hear it again and again. And even after we have then come and believed, he continues to desire and command that we would hear the gospel over and over, so that we would continually be reminded of what he has done for us, in order that we might continually rest in his provision for us. It's a marvelous thing that he renews his call. But that's not the only thing that he does with that call. He also sends the Holy Spirit to accompany that call. Because you see, we are blinded and deaf and dead because of our sin. And even though the gracious call of the gospel goes out and invites us to come and be completely forgiven through our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't hear that call. We can hear it over and over again and not really check in and acknowledge or understand. But the Lord sends his Holy Spirit to work in our hearts so that our hearts are open and we're able to hear and believe and receive the promises of God in the gospel. He raises us up from spiritual death, and we come to Jesus believing what he has said. His call and his promise are powerful for us when accompanied by the Holy Spirit. So the first thing he does to help us in our weakness is to give us clear and renewed calls of our calling before him. Secondly, you see here how God accommodates our weakness by working out things that are related to our call, so that it is easier for us to obey. When we first are called, we don't have strong faith, and we need all the help that we can get if there are barriers and things in our way. Many times, the Lord will graciously remove those barriers. We have already seen how he has now provided for Jacob to take this journey. He provided for him in advance. He gave him this wealth and these riches so that he had all that he needed to make this journey with his family, now consisting of 4 wives and 12 children. And they had servants besides. He was able now to have provision for this journey that God had called him to take. God could have just told him that he would provide for him in the wilderness and to go on anyway. Just look to, he can send manna from heaven or whatever. But instead, he provided for him first in his weakness. Besides that, we see how the Lord stirred up some unpleasantness with Jacob's uncle Laban. We read in the first 2 verses that Laban and his sons were not pleased with Jacob acquiring so many animals through Laban's flocks. Now, how is that helpful? How is it helpful to have this discord and strife with Laban, with his uncle Laban? Well, first, it was helpful because it kept Jacob from becoming so attached to the prosperity that he was enjoying at this time, that he would not want to leave. There is always a danger of that for us, that we will be so attached to some job that we have, maybe where we're making a lot of money, that we won't want to break away from that job, even though maybe there's something in that job where maybe we've been asked to deceive people in that work or some other, and we don't want to let go of that, even though it is contrary to God's calling to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Many, like Demas, who was one that worked with Paul, have shipwrecked their faith because of love for this present world. And so God does this in Jacob to help wean him away from this pleasant condition he was in. Otherwise, very, very prosperous, the most prosperous time he'd ever probably had in his life. Secondly, Laban's being such a scoundrel had enabled his daughters to be willing to go with their husband. It would have been too much for Jacob to handle at this point in his walk if his wives had said, "We're not interested in going along with you on this journey," and he'd had to wrestle with that and to try to figure what to do. But Jacob, you see, he meets with them. We're told in the account here, he meets with them in the field. He did that because, of course, they lived in tents. And if you're in a tent, somebody's listening to the conversation, right? So they go out in the field and they know that no one is listening, that they have privacy. And we're told that in verse 4, and he explains to them why they must leave. He reminds them of how he has faithfully served their father, but how their father has repeatedly been unfair to him and cheated him. He reminds them of how the Lord had given him from their father's flock in this miraculous way. And he tells them that this same Lord has called him to return to Canaan. They knew that that's where he came from. They knew that he was planning to go back there all along. But now, will they be willing to go? And to his delight, they immediately agree with him that, yes, this is the thing to do, citing the fact that their father has dealt with them more like slaves than daughters. So you see how the Lord does not give Jacob more than he can bear. Now, this does not mean that when we're called to follow Jesus Christ, we may not have very difficult things. We may have family that opposes us in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have all sorts of barriers that we have to work through. But what it means is that God does not give us what we are not yet ready to handle. And what it means in the condition with Jacob, in the situation with Jacob, is that God has designed these circumstances in his providence in order to teach Jacob something specific that Jacob needed to learn at this point in his life. Something very direct focus that God wants to teach him one particular thing here. He had just taught him about his provision for him with this matter of the flocks and everything. Now he's going to teach him about his protection of him. And in doing so, God puts before us as in a theater his faithfulness in protecting his servants so that we can know that we too are protected. And so you see that the Lord arranges things for Jacob so that his faith is stretched by only one thing that God wants to focus on. And that is that God's going to protect him when he goes to Canaan. That's the thing that is given. Jacob must go despite his fears. Jacob was a fearful man. There are two things that he feared. He was not a man that would deal with things. He would avoid things as a fearful man. He was afraid of Esau, who was back home. And he had left on account of Esau's murderous intentions. We will look at this fear of Esau in a future sermon. But you see, he also has before that fear of another person now, his uncle Laban. And by learning that he can rest in God's protection concerning his uncle Laban, it prepares him then for the even more difficult task of facing Esau later on. So you see again, God is working with his servant to lead him step by step and to prepare him along the way. That's the way God works with us as his servants. So you see in our text that that Jacob was afraid of Laban. He was afraid to face him with his resolution to depart because he knew what Laban was like. And you know what Laban is like too. Would you want to go to Laban and say, "Oh, Laban, listen, I'm going to head on now"? Later on, when Laban confronts him, Jacob explains in verse 31 that he was afraid that Laban might try to take his daughters by force. That Laban's daughters, Jacob's wives, by force. Now that might seem a little bit extreme. You know, sometimes we're afraid we might exaggerate a little bit, but I wouldn't put it past Laban, would you? come up with a scheme. For example, he might claim that Jacob had been serving him when he took Rachel and Leah as wives. And according to the custom of the day, if you were a servant of someone and you acquired wives among his household, then those, if you left, didn't stay to serve, then you couldn't take your wives with you. I wouldn't put it past Laban to do that, would you? Even though he was working for Laban specifically as a free man in order to acquire his wives, Laban would turn the tables on him. I'm sure he would come up with something. And that's the thing. You don't know what he might come up with, but he would come up with something because he was Laban. That's who he was. That's what he did. That's how he'd operated for the past 20 years. So it's quite understandable that no one in Jacob's place would want to tell Laban that he was leaving. Each time he had faced him, Laban had tried to take advantage of him. And, you know, Jacob was in a place of weakness. He didn't have any military power. He didn't have any clout in the community. There were no judges that he could appeal to. That everybody would have been with Laban because he was a community man. And Jacob was a foreigner. So he was in a pretty tough spot. You can understand. And you see that it's right here then that Jacob faltered because of his fear. Instead of confronting Laban in the way of manly faith, he takes the way of the coward. And he sneaks away while Laban is off shearing his sheep. It's an opportunity. Laban's busy. He's maybe a few days away. And so we read that in verse 17. Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock, which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's, and Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Now, if Jacob had indeed faced Laban with manly faith, he would have gone boldly and announced his departure. And then he would have seen how God delivered him by his mighty hand when Jacob tried to pull tricks. Who knows what the Lord might have done if Jacob had done that? If Jacob had done this, he would have also gained the greater respect of his wives and set an example for his family. And it might have prevented Rachel from her foolish deed of stealing the household idols. And he might have had a better influence on Laban and his household when they saw his courage and his trust in the Lord. It'll never be known what God might have done, but it is known how God works when people do this. Think about someone like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What did they do? They stood right up to the king and said, "Oh, king, we will not bow down to the image that you have set up." And then they saw God's hand. Everyone saw God's hand in delivering them from the fiery furnace. Rather than these men running away as cowards and then being caught, you see, and then these various things happening, it was a much more honorable way as they were men that trusted in God. They said to the king, "Whether or not we live or die in these flames, our God will still be with us and deliver us." But the Lord will, Jacob has done this now. He's fled away. But you know how the Lord is. Doesn't mean that he's done with Jacob, does it? It means that he will use this situation now in order to teach Jacob what he wants to teach him in the first place. So see here how the Lord uses this situation to teach Jacob and us of his protecting grace. The stage is now beautifully set for God to reveal to Jacob and to all of us who are looking on God's protecting hand. By fleeing to save his skin, Jacob has put himself in much greater danger than he would have been if he had just gone directly to Laban in the first place. As soon as Laban hears of Jacob's secret departure, he goes in pursuit of him, and now with hot anger. Now, doesn't that bring back memories to you of what we read about with Abraham and Isaac earlier? You remember when they were in similar situations and they were afraid of powerful kings and they resorted to lies and deception and they ended up making themselves even more obnoxious to those kings that they were afraid of. and putting themselves in even greater danger than they would have been if they had just been straightforward. And you see, the Holy Spirit has recorded these things for us, these not so heroic accounts of the patriarchs. This is one of the ways we know this is the Word of God, because it doesn't elevate these men as if they're some superhuman creatures or something. It shows us them and their weaknesses and their fears in order that we might see how God is even able to protect us when we put ourselves in an even greater place of danger by our efforts to deliver ourselves from danger. Instead of resorting to cowardly lies and escapes, you see, we need to learn from these accounts to trust in the Lord. So you see how the stage is now set for the Lord to show his strength. Laban is in hot pursuit of Jacob. Jacob is powerless to resist him. He's traveling slowly with his family. Rachel has stolen Laban's teraphim, these household idols. These were probably likely some of the things they've found of this time, likely images of some of their ancestors that they would kind of keep in the house. And then it was sort of like, you know, the people that worship saints, and they have a little Saint Christopher's or things like that, and they carry them with them, and they kind of rely on them as a way to channel and communicate and all this sort of thing. And this is probably the kind of superstitions that we would be talking about here. And so Laban, you see, okay, he's in hot pursuit because Jacob has left. And he also has this additional irritation, unknown to Jacob, that Rachel has taken away his household idols. Now, humanly speaking, Jacob has more reason to be afraid than he ever had if he'd just gone to Laban and told him what he was up to. Brothers and sisters, when you see the stage set like this, it's not time to despair. This is a tense story, isn't it, as you read it? But it's not time to despair. It's time to call on the name of the Lord and to look and see what God is going to do. How is God going to deliver him? That's what we want to see. We can see forces of wickedness in our day lining up against the church. In the West, we see that today. We have enemies on the left and enemies on the right who are closing in on us, and we have very little ability to resist them in our own flesh. It's not time to be afraid when you see that. It is not time to be afraid. It's time to trust in the hand of the living God, who protects his people in every age, who has always protected him. It doesn't mean that we will not be martyrs, but it means that he will so protect us that we will be able to stand up as martyrs if we're ever called to do so. We don't know what he has in mind, whether he wants us to use us to win our enemies, to humble them, or to suffer patiently at their hands. God will deliver his people. No enemy will harm us. And in our church, what do we see in our own little congregation here? We see the devil raging against us. We see him stirring up strife and division in our families, even in our marriages. How can we withstand him? Especially when we have done foolish things that make the situation even worse at times. It's not time to despair. The lower the situation is, the more God's hand is displayed in delivering us out of that situation when we look to him. The more desperate our condition, the more powerful the hand of God is revealed to us in delivering us. Rejoice when things are desperate. That means it's time for God to work. If you're not looking to God, then yeah, despair. You got no hope. But if you're looking to him in those trials and difficulties, God will deliver you. The Lord graciously reveals his hand of deliverance here in our text and in others like it so that we can know that we can trust him for everything, even for our eternal salvation. What could be a more desperate situation than to be a sinner before a holy God in bondage to sin and in the clutches of Satan? What folly it is for men to try to deliver themselves from Satan in their own strength. What folly it is for any of us to think that we can save ourselves when God has told us that salvation is in him. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven. You can't go and do a bunch of good deeds to make up for your bad deeds and think that that will work. That's your own efforts. You can't extricate yourself from bondage to Satan and sin, you will continually fall and fall and fall again and again. It's only God that can take us and deliver us. We are saved by faith, not by works, not by our own efforts. So when we see ourselves in that condition as those who are lost in sin, those who are in the grip of Satan, what do we need to know? That our God is able to deliver us. He is able to rescue us. And He will rescue us if we look to Him through Jesus crucified. So look at how then the Lord delivered Jacob from this desperate situation. Look and learn to trust in the hand of the Lord your God. Let's look at it. Laban has overtaken Jacob, okay, as we move on in our narrative, in hot pursuit. But Laban is in a very awkward spot right now, because here he is. He's filled with rage. He's got vengeance in mind. He wants to go and destroy Jacob. And then the Lord shows up in a dream. And He basically says, don't mess with him. And he's, what? Like he's all ready to go. He's got his men with him. He's ready. And he's got this rage. And God says, don't say anything good or bad to him. Don't try to get him to do something by enticing him. Don't try to do something by making him afraid. It reminds me so much of the situation that occurred when I was in university. There was kind of a smaller guy in my hall. He was studying master's in engineering or something like that. And he got really mad at my roommate one day. He came after him with a hammer. He was, had his teeth going. He was standing there like that, threatening him. And my roommate was a pretty big guy, and he was a really, really tough guy, a pretty brave guy. And he just stood there calmly, or actually sat there. He was sitting on the couch, and he looked at him, and he said, do it, and you die. And the little guy was just, you could see him trembling, and he wanted so much to hit him, but he didn't know what, he was caught, because he had this rage, he had a hammer, but he was afraid. And of course, in that case, he was afraid of my roommate. In this case, for Laban, it's even worse, because Laban is afraid of God who has now appeared to him, and Jacob doesn't have any strength against him in himself. And so he's got this really awkward situation, okay? He overtook him, and he wants to hurt him, but what's he going to do now? He can't. Laban's speech is really quite humorous here. He begins with the injured father-in-law speech. You know, oh, you know, how could you leave me without saying goodbye? I didn't get to kiss my children goodbye. And, you know, he goes into all these things. You know, I would have sent you off with timbrel and dancing, with presents and all these things. He accuses Jacob, you know, you've taken away my daughters like captives by the sword. And of course, what he's really doing there, that's exactly what Laban wanted to do right now. He wanted to take his daughters away captive with a sword because the daughters wanted to go. Jacob had asked them, and they wanted to go. But then in verse 29, you see, okay, he started with the injured father-in-law thing, and now all of a sudden he spills the beans, and he shows what he was really coming for. He says, this proud man, you know, he can't help but let it out that I've got strength to hurt you. Like, why would you say that, you know? Well, because that's what I was planning to do, actually. But he says, it's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me. I've got this irritating situation. Just last night, saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. And then poor Laban. Is it possible, is it okay for us to feel sorry for this guy? After all that we've seen. I mean, here he is. He makes a fool of himself now in searching for the gods. And this is kind of an interesting situation because Rachel really had taken the gods. But he ends up, Laban makes a fool of himself. There's tremendous tension here in the narrative as Jacob, not knowing that his beloved wife Rachel had taken these idols, sentences death upon whoever has them. And he didn't know what he had done there. The tension builds as, notice how the narrative proceeds, as Laban goes from tent to tent. He kind of build it up here. It says, and Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, and he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent, as if we need to be told that, right? But see, it's building the tension, and entered Rachel's tent. And we're there, you know, what's going to happen next? And then there is this very narrow escape. Rachel had taken, verse 34, the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me." She was having her monthly cycle. And he searched, but did not find the household idols. Now, there is much debate about why Rachel did this. You know, did she do this because she felt that her father had deprived her of so many things that he should have given her, that she wanted the riches that she could acquire from, you know, even the gold or whatever that these images were made of, that he had treated her like a slave? Or did she do this because she was superstitious and she wanted to have her little Saint Christopher with her that she could rely on when she was afraid? We don't know for sure from Rachel's character. It's not that clear where she might be at this point. There's a lot of other suggestions that are made about why she did this. Maybe it was just purely in spite because she knew that her father would be irritated by this. The truth is that we're not told. I read one of the older commentators. He had 7 different views of why she may have done this. And we just don't know. They range from complete opposites. One of them was that maybe she did this because she wanted to help her father because he was worshiping these idols and that he would learn how foolish it was to have these little idols that could be stolen away. But what we have here, what we do know, is what we do have here. And it's a tremendous piece of irony. This is deliberate irony that is set up. And if you were a Jew that understood all the ritual laws and everything, it makes it all the more rich. And so I'll try to bring it out. First, we have a man here saying, "You have stolen my gods." Okay, the poor gods. I mean, we have kidnapping, we have dog napping, and now we add to that God napping. That's a new thing. Oh, God napping. I wonder what the penalty is for that. Well, it's death in this case. Then we have this same man. He's trying to find his gods. You know, where are my gods? Where do they go? And he's going and looking around. Now, we have to acknowledge that, you know, the people that had these little images, if you'd ask Laban, he wouldn't have said, "Oh, you know, these little trinkets here are actually gods." He would have said that they represented the ones that he was relying on or worshiping or whatever. They weren't stupid that way, thinking that God, that was actually God. But what do people do when they start using images? They become so dependent on those images that they can't even pray without them, and they become gods to them that they have to have in order to have their devotions, their security, whatever it may be. It's superstition. And so they are actually very much like God. Where are my gods? You know, we're really in a bad situation here. And then the humor, this is stuff that might be lost on us, but not on any of the Israelites who read this passage when Moses wrote it. Here we have a woman who was unclean according to ritual law because she was having her monthly cycle, sitting on Laban's gods. I mean, this is just way too much. His gods are under a camel saddle with an unclean woman sitting on it. What a place for gods to be. And this is screaming out at us in the text. It's a judgment on these gods. You see this over and over in Scripture, like when God delivers his people out of Egypt. Okay, there was the Nile River that they worshiped. There was the sun that they worshiped. The sun was made dark. Nile River was turned to blue. He does this again and again and again to humble people who are worshiping false gods. And then to complete the humiliation of poor Laban, again, can we feel sorry for this man? His desperate search ends in frustration. And this gives Jacob occasion to rise up and unload 20 years of pent-up frustration against Laban. This is definitely worth reading again. Verse 36. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both." So you see, Jacob's very much on the high ground here. "These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock." Shepherds were entitled to do that in those days. They could eat of the flock that they were tending. "That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you." Shepherds were entitled to do that. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Especially if stolen by night, they were not held responsible for every loss. He says, there I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. By the way, this kind of helps you get a picture of what it is to be a shepherd, too. We kind of get these kind of glamorized views, you know, the cleaned-up views of the little precious moments guys with the little thing going around. And, you know, it's not quite like that. He says, thus I have been in your house 20 years. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. You know, poor Laban, right? He's really getting it. But now Jacob brings home the wonderful truth with eloquent words of faith that glorify God. He says, verse 42, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, the Jews say that he calls him the fear of Isaac rather than the God of Isaac because Isaac was still alive and that they didn't call someone the God of until that person had died. So God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had been with me. Surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. This is the wonderful truth that Jacob understands more clearly than ever. The one thing that stood between him and Laban's hand of wrath was the Lord God. God provided for him the wealth that Laban had not given him, and now God protected him from the wrath of Laban. Praise be to his holy name. My brothers and sisters, what powerful encouragement there is for us here. Three things that we're taught here. First, that we can count on the Lord to defend his church. Unless God had been with us through all the ages since there was a church, all the way back to his calling of Abraham, we would have been completely wiped out long, long ago. We would have been swallowed up, as it says in Psalm 124. The Lord is the one who rescued us from Satan and his minions, and he will continue to preserve us now. We can count on it. Doesn't mean, again, that we won't be martyred. We often are. The New Testament, in fact, there's not less but more martyrdom for righteousness. It does not mean that we won't be, but it means that when we are, the church will not perish. It will only be strengthened. Second, we learn that all false gods will be brought down and shown to be worthless. God will relegate them to be the place equivalent to being sat on by an unclean woman, and all who have trusted in them will be ashamed. Our forefathers were freed from the superstitious ways by the influence of the gospel. You know, we had people running around in the woods and worshiping trees and using amulets and all kinds of different things, charms and necromancy, horoscopes, all of these things. Our forefathers were freed from that by the gospel, and now we see in our land people turning back to those things if it's some new great discovery that they have found. God will show all of those things for what they are. On the judgment day, we're told that they'll cast all these things away as unclean things. They will see these gods and these things that they trust in and worship in as being worthless and futile. And third, we see here how the Lord will vindicate us. Jacob was far from perfect. We've seen all kinds of things. He even did take the household idols of Laban. His household did. But his ultimate testimony was that the God of grace was with him. You see, it's not because of who we are, but it's because of God's grace to us that we are his people. Not because we're better than anyone else. It's because of grace from God. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the oppression of Laban was exposed because the Lord was on the scene. And he delights in vindicating his servants before their enemies when they have been unjustly treated and falsely accused. On the day of judgment, we have the picture in Matthew 24 of the saints looking and saying, Lord, we didn't do all this stuff that you're crediting us with. We never did all these things you're talking about. But you see, the way the Lord looks at it is he's working with us as his children. And he's cleansing us from all the sin and all the corruption that's in our lives. And he's shaping us and working with. And he's looking at those things and delighting in those things all along the way. And it doesn't even seem fair. Like, you're saying too many good things about me. That's what the people are saying. We'll be vindicated if we are his people. All because all the praise and glory goes to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what we have done, but it's His mercy that cleanses us. And now let's look at the ultimate outcome of the Lord's deliverance from our enemies. The ultimate outcome of the Lord's deliverance is peace. Jacob and Laban are here united in peace in the Lord, verse 43 through 55. Because of the Lord, they enter into a covenant of peace with each other. And Laban proposes it of all people. He proposes that it be done in the name of the Lord, of all the names to do it in. Some have said that he is polytheistic when he mentions the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father in verse 53. But I think that most likely the indications are that the God of Nahor was the same as the God of Abraham, but Nahor worshipped God in an idolatrous manner and also had other superstitious things like these household idols and things like that, but that overall recognized the one true God back from the days of Noah, and now that he sees that, so Laban is speaking about the same God. It appears then that Laban is recognizing him. Next, we see Laban and Jacob worshiping together. Jacob offers sacrifices to the Lord, and he and Laban share a meal of communion together in the Lord. Laban, who is ready to kill Jacob, is now worshiping with him in peace. This is amazing. And finally, we see that they depart in peace, bidding each other a proper farewell with kisses and blessings. This is a beautiful picture of the promise of God that He will subdue all of our enemies and give us peace. We do not know the true motive of Laban here. Is he still wishing that he could harm Jacob? But he's just afraid, so he's doing this? Or has he had a true change of heart? Has he been humbled because he's seen the mighty hand of the Lord? He's realized what's going on, and now he really is wanting to have peace with Jacob? We don't know. We know, though, what we do know is that one way or another, God is going to bring us into a condition of peace with all who are our enemies. And this does not destroy the picture that we don't know, because in the end, we will be delivered from all of our enemies and we'll have perfect peace one way or another. Some of those enemies will, along the way, as we ourselves have done if we've come to the Lord, believe the gospel and we'll be united with them in the Lord and His salvation. That's a wonderful way to have peace with them. Others of them will be humbled at the last day when God's glory is revealed, and they'll be forced to acknowledge that they have no power to resist Him, and they will be relegated to the lake of fire with Satan and his angels, and they will no longer be able to rage against the Lord in His church. So the church will be left at peace. But one way or the other, the gospel promises us that we will be delivered from all who hate us and that we will serve God in peace forever and ever in glory. If, of course, we are indeed among His people. His people have heard that call that we saw at the beginning. Call that I mentioned. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To come trusting not in the things that you have done, but in the Lord who was crucified on the cross for you. If we have come to Him to be forgiven by faith, that we might serve God forever in His righteous kingdom and be freed from our sin, He welcomes us, and we have peace with God and with each other. So if you are with us in Christ's kingdom, then the deliverance that is revealed in Genesis 31 is deliverance that you will experience. God promises that He will not only provide for you, but also that He will protect you from all of your enemies until He brings you into His everlasting kingdom. And the outcome will be peace. Please stand and let's give thanks to the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, what wonderful things You have revealed to us through the patriarchs. We have seen through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they were but sinners as we are. They were not men who stood far above all others, but they were men that You took in Your hand and that whose lives You worked in and shaped over the years. We have seen many things of Jacob that are very displeasing in his character and his sneaky ways. But Father, we see again and again that Your grace comes to him and overcomes all of his sin. We praise you, O Lord, for your mercy is everlasting. If you did not save sinners, then there would be no one that is saved. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that this gives us. And we pray that we would lay aside the pride that we have and we would come to you humbly, trusting in you for your deliverance rather than in what we have done or what we can do or think we can do. Father, we pray that we would not trust in the idols of the nations either, that we would not go after these superstitious things that are appearing more and more in our own society. Father, you have delivered us from this darkness, and we brought us into the marvelous kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of light. We pray, Lord, that we would live in the light, that we would walk in the light, and that we would trust in our God and Savior. Father, we look to you, and we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for the hope that we have, that the end will be peace, that your kingdom of righteousness will be an everlasting kingdom of peace, and there will be no more enemy to molest. We thank you and praise you for the hope that we have. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. And please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. And one thing that I think that sometimes I have not mentioned as much as I probably should when we come to the Lord's Supper is this whole matter of how the Lord's Supper also reminds us that we are and will be delivered from all of our enemies in Christ's kingdom, all those who are his enemies and our enemies. Today we saw how our Lord made the deliverance of Jacob from Laban very conspicuous in order to show us as his people in all ages that he delivers us. And at the Lord's Supper, that's one of the things we need to recognize, is that God will deliver us in his kingdom. It was the Lord alone who stood between Jacob and Laban's wrath. And truly, this is one of the great promises of the cross, that through it we're delivered from our enemies. Our Lord Jesus, who went to the cross to atone for our sins, was accepted and raised with power, triumphing over Satan, who held us prior to that in bondage. He did not pay a ransom to Satan, but he paid a ransom to God for our sins that legally released us from Satan's grip. We were redeemed from prison and safely brought into Christ's kingdom, where the wicked one cannot touch us. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, where we see the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins, let's give thanks that one of the reasons the body was broken and the blood was shed was in order that we might be brought into the kingdom of peace and delivered from Satan and from all of our enemies. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus speaks about the coming of his kingdom when he institutes the Lord's Supper. Listen to what it says in Mark's account, Mark 14. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So you see, they had in the old covenant all the sacrifices that represented the taking away of sin. But now in the new covenant, we have the one sacrifice of Jesus, the blood that was shed that actually takes away our sin. The old covenant sacrifice was pictures of lambs taking away sin, but Jesus is the Lamb of God that came from heaven to take away the sin of the world. And then Jesus adds, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So he's anticipating that through his work on the cross, that we're going to be able to sit down with him in glory in the years to come in his kingdom of righteousness. We're told now that he has risen, that he will reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And then the end will come when he delivers up the kingdom to God. It is then that we will feast with Jesus in glory. It is then that we will be delivered from all those who hate us and who oppose his reign. This is the victory of the cross over Satan. So when we come to this table today, let's rejoice that by the cross, Jesus has set us free from Satan and from all who are joined to him to oppose our Lord. We are free to serve God already, right now, and we look to be nourished with fresh grace for service as we go on in this world, as we come to the table, we look for nourishment and strength from our Lord, from his death. Through faith, we can serve him without fear all the days of our lives. And then we look to him with hope for the future, that we will be fully delivered from all of our enemies. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can carry out his designs against God's people? No one can. So we saw how Jacob and Laban had communion with each other in the Lord. And that's what we're doing here in a situation of peace. So if you are united to the Lord Jesus, if you're someone who is trusting in him, as I spoke about today, you're not relying on what you've done, but you're looking to him who is crucified to take away all of your sins, I invite you to come and share in this meal before the Lord with us in peace. If you're a member in good standing of a church, that if you've become part of his church that he has established on the earth and are a member in good standing, trusting in him, I welcome you to come and join us at this table. Let's ask for God's blessing as we come. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the blood that was shed on the cross. It's not a pretty thing at all. It was a very ugly thing. He bore the curse for us. He bore your wrath for us. All of our iniquities were pounded down upon him. But we praise you that he did this in order that we might be freed. Freed from our guilt, freed from our bondage to sin, freed from our bondage to Satan. We thank you that he triumphed over the devil, that he was victorious, and that he set us free so that we can serve you without fear all the days of our life. We know that you will keep us and protect us, and that no one can truly harm us. All they can do is kill our body, but they can never separate us from your love and from your grace and from the hope and promises that we have of eternal life. So, Father, we come to you with thanksgiving. We praise you too, Lord, for the tender way that you work with us as your children, how you don't grind us with things that are beyond our ability to carry out, but you work with us step by step to lead us all along the way as you led your servant Jacob. We thank you, Lord, and we pray even now as we come that you would nourish us for the journey ahead. Father, that you would give us the provision that we need to serve you this week and the week after and the week after. Father, that your grace would come to us with power and sufficiency, and that we would serve you with renewed hope and joy. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.